Apostle Paul writes, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. To keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." May we be richly blessed by the reading of God's holy word. Amen. Please be seated. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and help me to focus today. I pray that your Spirit would work to generate the hearts of your people and to motivate the hearts of your people, and that we would be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. After graduating from college in 1989, I moved to Omaha, Nebraska, and it was there that Christ began to become more real to me. It was at that time in my life that I began pursuing what it meant to really follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, I ended up attending a Presbyterian church, but to be honest, I had absolutely no idea what that meant. I didn't know the difference between Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, or anything else. It was all new to me. Now, I was also working in marketing and development and sales with Pepsi. And now this was before cell phones, it was before the internet, but I had one of those pagers on my belt loop. Remember those? So I had the pager, and I had a work van that I used that had AM radio in it. And so I spent my days driving from one account to another listening to Christian radio. And man, I don't know if you remember that. I listened to the likes of Gordon Shambach, Joyce Meyer, and Bob Larson almost every day. Now, most of the guys I worked with were not Christians, but there was one guy that I knew with absolute certainty was a Christian, and his name was Jesse. On occasion, Jesse would ride with me, and we would work together. And I remember he would bring his Bible with him, and he would take his Bible out. He would read a couple of verses, and then he would slam the Bible shut. And I'd look over, and he would lift his head. He would close his eyes, and he would begin to shake. And I think he was memorizing the scriptures or meditating or something, beginning to shake a little bit. And then he would stop, and then he would open his Bible. He'd read a couple more verses. And he'd slam it shut, lift his head, close his eyes, and he'd begin to shake a little more. And he would repeat this over and over again. And I'm sure we talked about it. I don't remember exactly, but I'm pretty sure he was trying to memorize scripture or praying or what have you. And the fact is, I enjoyed working with Jesse. He was a nice guy. He was passionate about Jesus. So we would spend the entire day when we worked together occasionally talking about spiritual issues. And here's the other thing. Jesse was always inviting me to come and visit his church. My problem and the challenge was that I was pretty deeply involved in my own church, but there did eventually come an evening where I could go visit his church. And his church wasn't just a Pentecostal church. It was an apostolic Pentecostal church. And when I tell you that I went to church that night, believe me, I went to church. I went to church. People were dancing in their seats. They were dancing in the aisles. People were praying out loud. Some people were speaking in tongues and all at the same time. It was sort of chaotic. But at the same time, I have to admit that there was sort of a beautiful rhythm to it all. And we worshiped for an hour and a half. And then finally, the pastor got up and began to preach. And boy, did he preach. And he preached. And he preached. And he preached. And And to be honest, I had a hard time understanding him. I had a hard time following him because he spoke with such a strong dialect that he just, I had a hard time understanding him. So I was sitting there, worship started at 7, it's after 10 p.m. And there's no end in sight to this sermon, and I didn't want to be rude or disrespectful. I mean, these people had been kind to me, they had been welcoming. But I had to get up and go to work at 5 a.m. in the morning. And so I did my best to slip out quietly, but that didn't happen. Instead, Jesse, along with two or three other deacons, they followed me all the way out to the car, and they were wanting to know if I was okay, and I was. I mean, I really was okay, but I had to get up and get ready. I had to go home and get ready to go to work the next morning. The next morning, we weren't working together, but Jesse looked me up, and he wanted to know what I thought of my experience the evening before, and I told him, listen, I said it was beautiful. I said the people were kind and welcoming and gracious. And the worship, I enjoyed the worship. And I said, but I had a hard time because of this pastor was speaking with such a strong dialect that I kind of had a hard time understanding him. And I'll never forget it. He said, that's because you don't have the Holy Spirit. And then he began telling me that it was because I was not born again, that I needed to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that it needed to be accompanied by the sign of speaking in tongues and prophecy. He began to explain to me that speaking in tongues and prophecy were the indisputable signs of the Spirit's presence and power in a person's life. And to be honest, I had to admit that seeing all the things that I'd seen the previous evening, even though they were a bit strange to me, it did make me feel like, well, maybe I was missing out on something. And being a new Christian, I really did want to have some sort of tangible assurance that I really was indeed born again, that my faith was real. So I entered into a fairly long season of prayer and study, meditation, seeking and waiting, and asking the Lord, listen, Lord, if this stuff is real, if this stuff really is from you, if it's real, if it's valid, if it's necessary, then give that to me. Now, I know that there are some of you, because a few of you have shared this with me, a few of you in the room that have had that kind of an experience. And I have friends and people who I deeply respect. I have a pastor that I meet with every month that's part of his experience. But it just never happened for me. Instead, I ended up spending an incredibly long, great deal of time in a state of confusion, questioning my salvation and wondering if I really was saved or not. Now, I know that everyone's story is not exactly like mine, but I think it's fair to say that every Christian at some point in their life finds themselves asking the same kinds of questions, wondering to know for sure if they're saved, wanting to have some sense of assurance that, yes, their faith was real and genuine. Again, it's not uncommon for people to look for some kind of sensational or tangible manifestations like prophecy and speaking in tongues as evidence of the Spirit's presence, as evidence of genuine faith. It's not uncommon for people to think that those are the kinds of miracles that they should be seeking, that those are the things that they should be looking for. But let me say this. While it is true that God did those kinds of things in the New Testament and those things were wonderful, their purpose, their ultimate purpose, was to verify the trustworthiness of the teaching of the apostles. Their purpose was to verify the trustworthiness of the word. And nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that everyone could speak in tongues. But rather, what it does say is that he died on the cross that we might all love, that we might all have joy and peace, that we all might know his patience, his kindness, and his goodness, so that we all might be transformed into his likeness. And that, my friends, is the real work. That, my friends, is the real miracle of the Holy Spirit. That is the proof of genuine faith. Now, the passage that I've been preaching out of, today will be the last in the seventh week that I'm preaching out of, this is Galatians chapter 5. And when you read a passage like that, it's important to understand the surrounding context, to understand the overall purpose of why the apostle wrote this letter to the Galatians. And if you take time to read the letter as a whole, you can do it, not too long a period of time. If you take the time to sit down and just read the letter as a whole, you will see that the Galatians, they were beginning to turn away from the gospel. He tells us that in chapter 1, verse 6. The Galatians were beginning to turn on one another. They were experiencing conflict. If you read the book all in one sitting, you'll see that the apostle found it necessary to warn them to not bite and devour one another. He was warning them against becoming conceited and provoking one another to anger and envying one another. And what the Apostle Paul says is, listen, that's the way you used to live. At one time, your life was filled with conflict, turmoil, disorder, strife, and animosity. But now you have been redeemed. Now you have been set free by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. He says, now you've been made new. You've been given a new life. So much so that it's as if you've been born all over again. Now you have been made a child of God. You've been made children of God. And you guys have been given entirely new natures. In our passage, the Apostle Paul offers 9 different characteristics of this new nature. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he calls them, these things collectively, the fruit of the Spirit. And the reason Paul gives them this list was so that they could examine themselves, so that they would know what to look for in regard to the genuineness or the authenticity of their faith. You see, the assurance that I needed, that they needed 2,000 years ago, and that I needed back in 1989, and that we all want and need today, cannot be found in manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit, like tongues and prophecy, but rather in the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. I found a quote this week, and I want to share it with you, but I have no idea where it comes from. Look at it with me. It says, the Spirit of God never indwells somebody without also making him a garden of spiritual fruit. Let me read that again. The Spirit of God never indwells someone without also making him a garden of spiritual fruit. So if you want to know whether or not the Spirit is truly at work in your life, whether your faith is genuine and real, the things that we should be looking for are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, these 9 different fruits, in other words, they prove something. They are evidence of something. They are evidence of genuine faith. They act as confirmation that God truly is at work in your life. But I want to say this. There's not a person in this room. In fact, there's not a person in the entire world who cannot look at their life, who cannot take a personal inventory and not find in themselves some measure of these fruits of love, joy, and peace. Everybody can. Christians and non-Christians. I mean, everybody has somebody they love. Everybody can experience joy. Everybody knows what it's like to extend peace to somebody and on some level. So how is it different for a Christian? People will say, well, listen, I heard that. Love, joy, peace. Yeah, there you go. See, I'm fine. God's pleased with me. But listen to what Jesus has to say about this. Listen to what Jesus says, what Jesus has to say about those who actually do belong to him. It's in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 43. For verse 44, he says, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, listen, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. And then he tells us how God loves even his enemies. For God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And God gives rain to the just and even to the unjust. God is merciful and he is good and he is patient and he is kind and loving even to those who are evil, even those who are unjust. And then Jesus goes on to say, listen, if you love, in verse 46, he said, listen, if you love those who love you, what reward is there in that? Don't even the tax collectors, and tax collectors were the worst of people. Don't even the tax collectors do the same? They got people they love, but it's people who love them. Verse 47, he said, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You see, a Christian is somebody who knows that they must demonstrate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It must extend these things even to those who are unworthy. And the reason they must do it is because God has extended it to them, even though they themselves were unworthy. That is the motivation. You know, something I've tried to do in this series is sort of sprinkle in throughout this series practical examples of these nine different graces. What these nine graces might look like as they manifest themselves in the life of a believer or in the life of a believing community. And I came up with some, and here's questions you should ask yourself. Does your love for Christ compel you to labor for the good of others? Does the love of Christ compel you to think of yourself as a servant, to care more? Does the love of Christ compel you to care more about the spiritual welfare of your brothers than your own spiritual freedom? You know, when you're looking for a church, do you first ask, how can this church meet my needs and the needs of my family? Or do you ask how your family and you can serve and meet the needs of the church? You see, those who walk by the Spirit do not grieve the Spirit by tearing down what he has built up, but rather they pursue the kinds of things that promote peace. They patiently bear with people, even people they find incredibly difficult to be around. They strive to maintain the unity of spirit, even when it comes at great personal cost. And when they must engage in conflict, they aim for restoration with the hope of living in peace. Those who are led by the Spirit will find in themselves a growing ability to ask forgiveness first, even when the majority of the fault lies with the other person. Those who are led by the Spirit will find in themselves a growing ability to steer clear of gossip and instead honor their brothers and sisters behind their backs. They will learn in increasing measure how to renounce unwarranted suspicions and instead of give the benefit of the doubt or assume the best in others. Those who walk by the Spirit become the kinds of people who can increasingly overlook or absorb the cost of offenses against them, even when the offense is severe, and even when the offense is severe and even repeated over and over and over again. You know, it is one thing to receive an offense and simply walk away and let it go, but it is quite another to receive an offense and then run it through the factory of your soul and then be able to respond graciously. And to do so not only towards those who will one day thank you for it, but also to do it towards the ungrateful and even the evil, as Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6. Those who are led by the Spirit will over time become the kind of people who can be taken advantage of, and yet still dream up opportunities and ways to be helpful. Those who are led by the Spirit will over time become the kinds of people who will do the dishes, take out the trash, or clean their room without being asked, and will do it with a good attitude. Those who are led by the Spirit will over time become the kinds of people who actually do what they say they will do, even when it turns out to be much greater effort than what they thought it would be in the first place. They'll be people of their word. Those who are led by the Spirit are those who over time develop with them in themselves a sense of self-control. Those who are led by the Spirit are those who will over time not be given over to gluttony. They will refuse to give in to sinful cravings that draw them away from the Lord. And they will seek to live a life of sexual purity as it is outlined in the Scriptures. Now, before I go any further, I want to make very, very clear two different things. First, never does the Bible say that the evidence is perfection. But rather, it is always a direction of life where we can say, you know what, this and this and this were contrary to my selfish spirit, but God changed me. God worked that in me. People will say, I thank you, Lord, for giving me some measure of evidence that I do belong to you. So that's the first thing. It's not perfection. It's direction of life. The second thing I want to say is this. The ultimate source of assurance is not going to be found by focusing on your own heart. It's not going to be found by focusing on yourself or what you're doing or what you have done or what you've accomplished, but rather it comes by focusing up on the Lord himself, on what he has done, on what he has accomplished on your behalf. The greatest assurance you can find is recognizing and understanding that the fruit of the Spirit is actually first and foremost a description of Jesus, your Savior. You see, assurance is found by remembering that he is the one who is loving. He is the one who is joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good. If you're always looking within yourself, and much of this series has been about that because that's a significant thing to do. But if you're always looking within yourself and taking your eyes off Jesus, you will never find the kind of peace and assurance that you so desperately need. You know, I love the fact we sang that song again, I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. What we're declaring is, listen, yes, it's a lifelong battle. It lasts my entire life. It will never end until you see the Lord in glory. But if your faith is in Jesus, it's a battle that he's already won. I know I say this all the time. Those of you who come all the time probably get tired of hearing it. But everybody knows, in a sense, what Christians believe. You ask, what does a Christian believe? Well, Christians are people who believe that Jesus died for them. What they mean by that is a Christian is somebody who believes that Jesus went to the cross. Our sin was placed upon him, was imputed to him. He didn't become sinful, but he was declared sinful, and God the Father took his wrath out on his son as our substitute. And so a Christian is somebody who believes that their sin was placed upon Jesus, and Jesus made atonement for that at the cross. But that's not all that happened. A Christian is somebody who also believes that Jesus lived a righteous life, the kind of life that we could never live, a completely faithful life that was completely honoring of the Father. And instead of being treated according to his righteousness, he was treated according to our sin because our sin was placed upon him. But at the same time, his righteousness is placed upon us. We can stand before God because not because we're morally neutral, because our sin is taken away and then leaves us morally neutral. We're not morally neutral. Christ's righteousness has been placed upon us. It's received, it's imputed on us by faith. And when we trust and our faith is in that, it's about what he has done on our behalf rather than what we do. That's why I was saying earlier, we need to focus on who he is and what he has done. Now, I said a minute ago, Jesus didn't become sinful, did he? He was simply declared sinful. And the fact is, you don't become righteous. You don't. But you're declared righteous because his righteousness is placed upon you just as your sin is placed upon him. And that's what we've been celebrating. That's what we've been talking about the last 6 weeks. I want to end with this as we prepare for communion here. Here's something else that the Spirit does. The Holy Spirit takes people who would otherwise have nothing in common, who would otherwise be enemies, and he brings them together. And he makes them members of the household of God. He builds them into a holy temple to the Lord. And no matter how different we may seem from one another, no matter what differences we may have, we are all part of one church body. We sit in one sanctuary, we share one Lord, and we will come to one table together. In a few minutes, we will come to this table and we will, with one loud voice, declare this great and glorious truth. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to come to the table, we thank you that for your word, which is given to us in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We thank you for being reminded that of what it looks like when your Spirit enters into somebody's life. We thank you for the transformations that we see in our lives and in the lives around us. Yet we see that you are the one who deserves the glory for that. As we prepare to come to the table, may we be reminded that it's really all about you and not about us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.